If you would turn to Esther, Esther chapter 3 is where we're picking up our study tonight. And Lord willing, we'll go through chapters 3 and 4 this evening. You know, the current world population today is approximately 6.8 billion people. And with a population so large, it's easy to underestimate the significance of one. Like, it's easy in a world so large to think things like there are so many people who have so many gifts and so many talents doing so many things that are so important. Who needs me? What can I do? As one individual, how can I contribute to the overwhelming needs in the world? Or break it down a little bit. The overwhelming needs in my community. Or even smaller, the needs within my church. But the truth of the matter is this: you are you. And here's what's really interesting. There is only one of you in all of the world. You have been made uniquely by the Lord, and God has a plan for your life. He has a plan to use you in your sphere of influence. I like what Edward Everett Hale said. He said, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but I still can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. What I can do, I should do, and with the help of God, I will do." I like that. I will do what I can do. Chuck Swindoll adds this insight from his book on the life of Esther. He says this. You can follow along on the screen. "When I read God's Word, I don't find many stories about great crusades and citywide revivals and mass meetings where God's attention rested on an entire country or a whole community. More often, I find individual men and women who made a difference, who set the pace or cut a wide path or stood in the gap and changed their times. From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hand on the lives of individuals who thought and said what was right, regardless, as a result, history was made." And I think that's true even in the history of the church, that the history of the church has been impacted by individuals, men like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and the Wesleys and Whitfield and Billy Graham. And even Chuck Smith. Men, individual men who went against the grain. Men who made a stand. Men who took things out of the box that maybe religion had become and made a stand. And God worked. And they made a huge impact. Well, as we come to chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Esther, we are introduced to one man who is filled with great hatred, and we see another man who is mourning in great grief, a man who couldn't just sit back and say what whatever will be, and we see one woman who took a great risk, and the result is that history was forever changed. And as we go through these chapters tonight, I want to make some observations about the kind of man or woman that God uses. And if you're taking notes, as we go through these two chapters, we'll point out eight principles that we see in these chapters concerning the kind of man or the kind of woman that God often works through. Now, just to bring us up to date, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Esther, a quick review. We've met King Ahasuerus. He is the king of Persia. It's kind of the major force in the world at the time. His kingdom stretches over 127 provinces. We saw in chapter 1 that he threw this six-month party. He had all the leaders come from the 127 provinces, and he's trying to wow them, and he's trying to impress them. And during a time of intoxication, he decides that he wants to bring his wife, Queen Vashti, before all of them and to kind of parade her before them. And she's not into that. She refuses. refuses to come. And so as a result of that, kind of the men in his kingdom panic, and they say Vashti's being a bad influence and all of our wives are going to do the same thing. You've got to do something. And so he basically banishes her, and then servants come up with this idea that, hey, let's have a beauty pageant and we will select a new queen. So he goes for that idea, and he ends up picking this gal by the name of Esther. Esther is a Jewish gal living in exile there in Persia. And she's an orphan, and she's been raised by her cousin, a godly man by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai has raised her as his own daughter. And so they have the beauty pageant, and Esther is chosen, and she becomes the queen. And chapter 2 ended with Mordecai uncovering this plan or this plot that a couple of these guys had to assassinate King Ahasuerus. And so he tells it to Esther, she tells it to her new husband, and the chapter ends with these guys being hung on the gallows. And it was kind of a demonstration for everyone to see, this is what happens to those who try to undermine the king. As we come to chapter 3, the landscape suddenly changes as we are introduced to this one man who was filled with great hatred. So much so that he almost annihilates a whole race of people. We pick it up, verse 1, chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammathadatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, wait just a second, you might be thinking. Wasn't it just Mordecai who uncovered this plot to assassinate the king? And why is it that this guy Haman is being promoted? Well, here's a reminder for us. A reminder that we see in the opening verses of chapter 3 is that life is not fair. How many of you know that? Life isn't fair. But God is still sovereign. And that's a point that I don't want you to forget as this story unfolds. His life isn't fair, but God is still sovereign. Now, who is this Haman? Who is this man? Well, notice it says that he was an Agite. And this info takes us back to 500 years before this event, to an event that took place in the book of 1 Samuel when Saul was king. And God had instructed Saul as he went into battle against the Amalekites that he was to destroy all of them, that the whole Amalekite race, that they were to be killed. And you might think, well, why would God do that? That just seems so harsh. Well, here's the thing we need to understand. God had given the Amalekites 400 years to repent and turn to him. And they hadn't done that. And so now they were like a cancer there in the land. And just like a doctor would say to you, hey, you've got, you know, this cancer in your body. You know, you've got this cancer there in your stomach and we've got to take it out. You wouldn't be saying, well, that's just not fair. That doesn't seem nice. You know, why are you doing it? You'd say, please take it out. Well, that's what God would do oftentimes when he would tell his people to go, you know, into a land and just get, you know, destroy everyone. Well, Saul goes in and not only does he not destroy all of them, he brings back their king as kind of a trophy, to kind of say, hey, look what I did, look who I caught. And the king's name was Agag. And now Samuel comes to Saul, and he says to him, you know, what have you done? And what are the, you know, he was also supposed to not bring back any of the sheep or any of the, everything that was a part of the Amalekites was supposed to be destroyed. And he brings back sheep and the best, you know, oxen and all of that, and he brings back the king. And Samuel says, you know, what's going on? What have you done? And why is Agag here? And you know, Saul goes into this big excuse about, you know, how he was kind of doing this to, you know, show the greatness of God and this type of thing. And Samuel says, let me see your sword. And he takes his sword and he goes up to King Agag, and it says, the Bible says, he hacks him into pieces. Okay? Picture that for a second. Who needs movies, right? I mean, just read the Bible. I mean, he takes his sword and just hacks this guy. I mean, he's a brutal, just, you know, here's this great prophet, and he's just like doing this guy in. And it's a great illustration, I think, of how God desires us to, you know, approach sin, that we are to attack it. to annihilate it, to not, you know, kind of just mess around with sin, you know, in our lives, or to leave one little just ounce. Oh, it's just one little thing. It's not that big of a deal. And what Samuel does is an illustration of how God wants us to approach sin, how we are to deal with sin. Well, from that time forward, the Agites had developed this great hatred in their hearts toward the Jews. So Haman is this man with this deep-seated hatred toward the people of God. Notice what happens next. In verse 2 it says, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." Now, that last phrase, "for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew," is very, very important to understanding what was going on here. You see, Mordecai is not being defiant. This is what some people would be prone to naturally think, is that Mordecai is being defiant because this guy, Haman, got his promotion. No, that's not what's happening here at all. The reason that Mordecai is not bowing down is because he was Jewish, i.e., he was a follower of Jehovah. Mordecai is a devout man. He is a godly man. And bowing down to an earthly person or a thing was considered idolatry amongst the Jews. And so Mordecai wasn't going to do this. To do so ran against the deepest convictions that he held in his heart. This is similar to what we saw, you know, back in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who they weren't going to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up. They weren't going to do that. They weren't going to go there, even though everyone else was doing it. Even though many of the Jews, or all of the Jews living there in Babylon were doing it, they weren't going to do it. Mordecai wasn't going to bow down. And so right away we see that this one man, Mordecai, is going against the grain, even though it was the king's command. So in essence, he wasn't just offending Haman's pride, which he was, but he also was disobeying the law of the king, which was very dangerous. So the first principle that we see about a man or a woman that God uses is that he is one who stands on the Word of God and is not afraid to go against the grain, who isn't afraid to go against the tide. He or she is a person that is going to stand on the Word of God. And this is a common thread that those that God uses, those people throughout history that God has come alongside, they have been those who were willing to take a stand and to do what was right regardless of the circumstances. You see, it's easy to follow the crowd. It's easy to be that type of person that just kind of is going with the flow and following the crowd and doing what everyone else is doing. But it takes a man or woman of faith and a man or woman of conviction to stand for what they believe, no matter what the cost. And I ask you tonight, are you that kind of person? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that when you find yourself, you know, in that setting and you're around, you know, people at work, and maybe the conversation starts going in a direction that you know it shouldn't go. What do? Are you there kind of just, you know, getting involved and engaging? Are you chuckling a little bit? Or do you get up and leave? Or do you say something? Not in a put-down kind of way, but just to, you know, to make a stand. What do you do? What do you do in that type of situation? What do you do when you're with people who are professing to be Christians and yet they start to go in a direction that is just, it's compromise, it's carnality? Do you take a stand? Man or woman that God uses is the kind of person that takes a stand regardless of the circumstances. Mordecai was that kind of man. Notice verse 5, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus and the people of Mordecai. So he sees, and as soon as Haman finds out that this guy's a Jew, he's like, all right, here's my opportunity. I'm not going to just take this guy down, but I'm going to take down his entire people. And here we see the ramifications of pride and prejudice. No, not the movie, but this deep-seated hatred that over the years that has been being fueled in this man's heart. And now his pride, it's like gasoline being poured upon that hatred. And there's also a demonic influence here, because throughout history, it has been Satan's plan to annihilate the Jews, to do away with the Jews, knowing that the Messiah was going to come from that race. And so he has always sought throughout history, we see it several times throughout the Old Testament, of him coming and seeking to raise up one to come against the people of Israel. You know, I can only wonder. I mean, this is heavy when you think about it. Here's this, you know, guy doesn't bow, and this guy just, he's ready. I mean, we're talking about somewhere in the vicinity of about 3 million people that he wants to destroy. 3 million people that he wants to put an end to. And I can only wonder what this man heard growing up about these people, the Jews. I can only wonder what kind of things were being thrown into his head to create this type of hatred and this type of prejudice. And I want to just throw this out here tonight to those of you who are parents, that you need to watch what you say around your kids. You need to watch the type of attitudes that you express around your children. You need to watch and you know, those things that you and your spouse maybe might talk about openly in their presence, because they're listening. And it makes an impact. You need to watch even what you would say about the church, about the body of Christ. It's sad to say that I know kids who got into their teen years or their late adult years, and because their parents, you know, were so negative about the body of Christ, or so negative about maybe their particular church, that when those kids got older, it's like they wanted nothing to do with it. So why do I want to go there? All I've heard about for years is just how weird the people are, what problems and all this. And be careful. My wife and I have really tried to just shield our kids from, you know, I mean, come on, let's be real for a second. In the body of Christ, there are issues, there's problems. You know, there's a lot of drama that can go on around here. We've tried to shield our kids from that, because you know why? We want them to think that this is a great place. And that all of you are just great people, you know. They can be a little deluded, you know, but, you know, that's been our heart. And so as things, you know, come up, and we just have really taken, you know, that stance of just, you know, I just don't want, you know, I want my kids to love the body of Christ and to love the Lord and love being involved. And so just, I just caution you in that, because, you know, this is a guy who, you know, over the years, obviously, there's just something that was planted in his heart, and it just, at this point, he's just ready to burst. Verse 7 says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now note this, what was the year in chapter 1 that was the feast, that the feast took place? Anybody remember? It was the third year of King Ahasuerus' reign. What was the year that Esther became queen? Anybody remember that? Seventh year, I heard somebody say it. Well, here we are. Now we're in the 12th year. So this is 5 years later. 5 years have passed since Esther became the queen. And I find this really, really interesting. Because here God has his chief characters in positions, and they've been in this position for 5 years now. Esther has been for 5 years as the queen, and yet the reason that she's been put there hasn't been revealed yet. That's interesting to me. The purpose that God had for her being in that place has not yet been fulfilled. She's there, and God has put her there in advance. And I find that interesting because I think that's how God often works. God often works in a way where his purposes in our life, he might put us into a place, he might put us into a situation, and he might do that years in advance, but we don't realize why. We don't realize, why do I live next to this person? Why do I work, you know, next in this cubicle next to this guy? Why has God put me in this place? And he puts us in these places oftentimes years in advance. Our problem is this. We often find ourselves, you know, going in the day-to-day kind of basis of life. And we look at, you know, what we're doing, and we're just kind of going through it. And we look and we think, man, nothing's happening. Nothing's going on, you know, in my life. And I've been here for, you know, 2 weeks, or I've been here for 2 months, or I've been here for 2 years, and nothing happened. Nothing's happening. Well, listen, God's purposes are not always accomplished in 2 weeks. Sometimes it's years. Sometimes it's years that he takes you to a place and he plants you there. And he puts you in that place. And here it is, 5 years that Esther has been in this position, that Mordecai has been in his position and in his place. And it's only now that we're going to begin to see why. God has them in that place well ahead of time before they're going to be used. And God does that with us. And so the second principle that we see here is that a man or woman of God that God uses is the kind of person who knows how to be patient and bloom where they're planted, where God has placed them. Now, the casting of lots mentioned here was sort of a superstitious way of making a decision. And the lot fell on the month of Adar, which is March. Verse 8 says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, that's about $6 million by today's standards, into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries.'" Now, the Jews were scattered in the Persian provinces or empire in all 127 provinces. As I said, they numbered closely to 3 million people. Now think about that. He's talking about getting rid of, annihilating 3 million people. It's like Hitler, right? That's what he wanted to do. What's interesting about Haman is he says, look, I'll give you $6 million. I'll put $6 million into your treasuries if you let me do this. That's a lot of hatred. That's a lot of hatred. Haman is the kind of man who knows how to push the right buttons in appealing to the king. Notice what he does. He brings up the issue of the king's influence. He says, there are these people, you know, that are in your kingdom here who don't obey your laws. Now, really, there was just one that he had met who wasn't obeying the law, this guy Mordecai. And I've noticed that people who have an agenda tend to exaggerate. Have you noticed that? People who have an agenda tend to exaggerate. You know, people will come to me sometimes and they'll say, you know, hey, lots of people are upset about this decision. And I'll say, well, how many are lots? Who are some of the people that you're talking? And they name like three people, you know. That's the multitude that, you know. People with an agenda have a tendency to exaggerate. Haman is doing that here, but he knows how. He knew that Ahasuerus was really into his influence. Remember, you know, he got rid of his wife because of that very reason, that, hey, you know, my influence is going to be questioned. Haman also appeals to his desire for wealth. I'll put $6 million into your treasury. Now note this. Haman isn't asking for $6 million to play the exterminator. He's willing to pay it. What kind of man, what degree of hatred is there that would possess a man to do that? It's heavy. It's a heavy thing. We pick it up in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. And then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors and who were over each province, and to the officials of all the people, and to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. Now, it's interesting the timetable here, because Haman ordered the annihilation of the Jews in the first month of the year, but it's not going to be carried out until the 12th month. And what we see in this is a sign of his hatred, that the word's going to go out and he wants them to live in torment for 11 months knowing what was awaiting them. Now, Ray Stedman, in his commentary on the book of Esther, draws an interesting picture here by way of contrast. He pictures throughout his study in the life of Esther, he pictures he pictures, let me have your attention just for a second, okay, before you start reading. He pictures the life, or Haman, as a picture of the flesh, and Mordecai as a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of an interesting symbolic thing that he does there in the book. And Stedman makes this point about Haman and giving into the flesh. He says, giving into the flesh starts with a decision. Nothing can be done in your life without the consent of your will. You cannot pass the buck to anyone. You have the final responsibility for what happens in your life, because nothing can be done, good or evil, apart from the consent of your will. Giving into the flesh starts with one decision. One hasty decision made by this king was going to affect the lives of millions of people. And so too in our lives, one spur of the moment decision to give into the flesh can have wide range ramifications. Stedman also adds this. What you decide in the depths of your heart affects everyone who knows you. The decision made in secret, in the very innermost part of your thinking, sooner or later touches the lives of everyone with whom you have to do. Such a decision reaches out to the uttermost limits of your empire. You cannot give yourself to playing with thoughts in secret that do not sooner or later break out in open deeds. And so the decision was made. Verse 14 adds that a copy of the document was to be issued as a law in every province. And once it was issued as a law, once it became an edict, as we've talked about before, when the Persians laid out an edict, it couldn't be reversed even by the king. And so the law was being laid out and it was being published for all the people that they should be ready for that day. And the couriers went out and hastened by the king's command. And the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. And so the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. What a contrast here. Here's the king, and here's Haman. Hey, let's sit down. Let's have a couple brewskis. You know, that's where they're at. You know, they're just kind of probably chuckling a little bit. And the whole rest of the city, all the problems, they're perplexed because, you know, it had got to the point where a lot of the Persians, most of the Persians, they liked the Jews. They were their neighbors. The Jews had been integrated into the society now. They were shopkeepers and they, you know, were store owners and they were doing all that type of stuff. And so now the whole kingdom's like, oh, what is this? What is going on? And here's Haman and here's the king sitting down to drink. And helplessness and hopelessness is spreading throughout the kingdom. But in the midst of all of this, God was not sleeping. This is a thing we have to see. In the midst of all of this, God had a sovereign plan, and he had determined that one person was going to make a difference, that one person was going to stand in the gap. And so we pick it up now in chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now this being clothed with sackcloth and ashes was a sign of extreme mourning. Remember how Ezra, the priest, when he was informed of the sin of the people? Ezra, we read, tore his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he just sat in a kind of a dazed state all day long. Just kind of perplexed, brokenhearted at the sin of the people. Now, it says that he went as far as the king's gate. And the reason for that is because you weren't allowed to show any signs of mourning in the king's palace. It was supposed to be a happy place, you know, like Disneyland. You know, it was supposed to be the happiest place on earth. And so there's no sign of sorrow there. And so what Mordecai does, he leaves his normal position there at the gate, and he goes off, we're told, into the middle of the city, and he begins to wail, and he begins to cry. And of course, this was, you know, the Oriental custom of that day, and it really is still in the Middle East today. They're very, very expressive about their mourning. You've seen, you know, on television, haven't you, when something's going on in the Middle East and there's been some tragedy, they're out in the streets and they're mourning and they're yelling, and that is a part of their culture. It's a part of who they are. Here in America, we tend to grieve more privately. But this leads us to our third principle, and that's this, that a man or woman of God, a man or woman that God uses is one that is touched deeply by the effects of sin. That he mourns. That his heart breaks. I've been going through Nehemiah in my devotions, and I was touched there in chapter 1 as it talks about that when Nehemiah gets the word of the reproach of what's happened in Jerusalem, that it says that he mourned for many days. But here's what's interesting. No one knew, because, you know, he's serving a little bit earlier than this in the province of Persia as well. And, you know, he's in a place where, you know, he's before the king as the cupbearer, and he can't be sad. He said, I never was sad in the king's presence before. Can't do that, Nehemiah. So he's mourning in private, but he's mourning. For many days, his heart was just broken. And I think there's a public time for sorrow, and there's a private time for sorrow. But you know what? The man that God uses is one who's going to be affected deeply by sin, by the reproach that he sees around him, that it's going to break his heart. He can't be glib about it. Can't joke about it. David Letterman can do that. Shouldn't, but he can. He gets away with it. But the man of God, he shouldn't do that. There's a place where we have to ask ourselves, in this world that we live in, where there's so much, you know, just rampant sin going on around us, and does it affect us? Does it break our hearts? Does it bring us to a place where we're just like, ugh? You know, I'm grieved by something I see, you know, happening in kind of the church at large today. Where there's you know, pastors in pulpit who, for the sake of shock value, will say things that are crass, or say things that are just out of line. Or they're trying to be real provocative and just kind of saying things that are just, you know, on just not right. And I think the Word of God is to be held with a certain sense of seriousness and reverence. And it grieves my heart when I see and hear of that type of thing happening. Mordecai takes this thing, this word, and it breaks his heart, and he's weeping and wailing. And I ask us tonight, when's the last time any of us, when have we wept, really wept over our own sin? Or maybe the sin that has touched someone close to us. You know, we make a lot of excuses today. It should break our hearts. Mordecai takes a risk here because the last part of verse 2 tells us that he went as far as the gate. This leads us to the fourth principle, that a man or woman that God uses is willing to be bold to right an injustice. Now, Shushan wasn't the only place, though, where people were mourning. Look at verse 3. And it says, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Picture the scene. Here's these people, massive mourning, weeping. They're all just covered in sackcloth and ashes. Mourning throughout all the province. It's interesting how suffering can really bring people together, can't it? And in time of suffering, it can be a time as well where people are just seeking God more fervently. We saw a great example of that on Sunday, if you were here, in the testimonies that were shared on the video. And here we, you know, had the testimony of six different people in our church that in this past year have gone through some heavy things. But in the midst of it, they've been seeking God. Just pressing into the Lord. And they've also witnessed the body of Christ just coming around them in the midst of their suffering. That's how it should be. But it's not often the case. That's not how it always is. I was talking with Ray Bentley yesterday, the pastor of Maranatha Chapel. And by the way, his son's going to be here on Sunday to share some special music with us. Great kid, his son Daniel. But, you know, Ray was saying to me, he says, you know, last September when you know, everything kind of began to crumble, he said, I was expecting to just see people just flocking to the church. He says, I'm so surprised that hasn't been the case. And I know in our fellowship that I've seen two responses to, you know, the suffering going on around us as far as the whole economic situation is going. Is I've seen, you know, some people like the ones that were, you know, that we showed on Sunday, who they've been pressing into the Lord. And God's been meeting them, and they're able to boast in their weakness because of that. But I've also seen people that have been giving up. People have just kind of been saying, you know what, God failed me. God let me down. That's how I view this. And it's kind of one of those two responses. And these people at this particular time, I mean, they're mourning and they're weeping, but it's also going to be a time where they're turning to the Lord. Notice verse 4. It says, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. So they come and they tell her, hey, you know, Mordecai is down at the gate and he's clothed in sackcloth and ashes and he's crying and he's mourning and we don't know what's going on. And Esther's probably clueless at this point about the edict because she's separated there in the palace from normal life and she's wondering what is going on. But when he refuses the clothes that she sent to him, she knows that this is serious. Notice what it says in verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. I mean, this is the guy who raised her. This is her dad, so to speak. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathaka, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. And so the servant went out to Mordecai into the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. And so he also gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. Pause right there. And so no doubt by now they've got posters and flyers and that type of thing all up. And so Mordecai gives to this servant of Esther these things to show to her. And he brings it to her, and it says there in the latter part of verse 8, and that he might command her. Now, Mordecai is saying, show her this, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. And so the servant returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai is charging Esther here. You've got to go in and intercede for the nation. You've got to go in and intercede for your people. And this is the fifth principle that I want to point out, is that a man or woman that God uses inspires others to do what God has called them to do. And Mordecai is seeking to inspire Esther to do what God has called her to do. Notice her response. Then, verse 10, Esther spoke to the servant and gave them a command for Mordecai. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. She says, look, I understand what you're saying, Mordecai, but I've got a problem. You know the law of the king. No one can go into his presence unless they've been summoned. And I haven't been summoned in 30 days to go before him. Now, as I read this, I thought to myself, a great little side note for us. Isn't it great that we can go boldly? We're told to come boldly into the courts of the King of Kings, the courts of Jehovah. We can come into his presence at any time because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Such a great thing for us. But this is interesting here, what's taking place. We pick it up in verse 13, and it says, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther in this way, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Let's just stop there for a second. This is interesting because it shows us that Mordecai knew that God was a God who kept his promises. And that he wasn't going to let his people be completely annihilated because he knew that God had promised that the Messiah was going to come from the Jews. And so Mordecai, knowing that God is a God of faithfulness, he's a God who keeps his promises, That he's believing somehow that the Jewish people are going to be saved from this edict. And I remember again reading in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, when he prayed, he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy to those who love you and observe your commandments." Our sixth principle is this: a man or woman that God uses is one who believes that God is a promise keeper. He's a God who keeps his promises. That he's a man or he's a woman who's able to see the greatness and the faithfulness of God in spite of a bleak situation. And the idea that Mordecai is impressing upon Esther here is this: is maybe this is why God chose you. Maybe this is the reason why for 5 years you've been in the palace. Maybe this is the reason why God allowed you to earn the favor of the king. Maybe this is why that he's put you in this place for such a time as this. Esther, this is it. This is why you are there. This is what this has all been about. And you know what? I believe that all of us come to that place in life for which God has been preparing us. You know, Paul the Apostle wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Paul is saying that God has set out a plan for your life, that God has a foreordained work for you to do. He has a foreordained work that he intends for your life to make an impact in a certain place for his kingdom and for his glory. And he's already got it all worked out. But in the meantime, he's working in you. Right now, he might be working in you to prepare you for that particular thing, to prepare you maybe for that particular moment. But a lot of times, we don't like the time of preparation, do we? We find ourselves, you know, just thinking, "God, why am I here? And what are you doing? And it's taking so long." And we grow impatient. Or we try to jump ahead of God. And we try to take things into our own hands, like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar, you remember? And we try to do that, you know, to take things into our own hands. But listen, let me remind you that God's timing often to us seems slow, but it's always perfect. And you might be in a place right now wondering, why am I here and what's going on? But it's all part of his preparation for what he has for you. Right now is prep time. So I want to encourage you, don't grow weary in the time of waiting. But also I want to challenge you to not get too comfortable so that when that time comes, you don't respond. Mordecai is telling Esther, the time is now. What about you? Has God maybe been pressing you? Has he maybe been saying to you, "Hey, the time is now. What I have for you, it's now. This is what I've been preparing you for." You need to take that step of faith. When we pick it up, verse 15, it says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him." And here we see, wrapping up, our seventh and eighth principles. Seventh principle is that a man or woman that God uses knows the importance of praying and fasting. And Esther says here, "Hey, get everybody together and have them fast and have them pray." And that's such wisdom on her part. You know, had an interesting thing happen these last couple weeks. Most of you realize that what happens here at Calvary Chapel Vista and the ministries that we're involved in, you know, around our community and even the missions and stuff that we're involved in around the world is all supported by your tithes and offerings. Everything that happens is supported through the tithes and offerings. Well, like a lot of churches that have been, you know, in this time, over these past several months in particular, our tithes and offerings have been really low. And low to the point where we've been kind of like having to look and go, okay, we got to kind of, you know, evaluate what we're doing and what's going on. And we met as last Wednesday night, in fact, or two Wednesday nights ago, with some of our leadership, and we were talking about this, and one of the guys said, you know, why don't we take, you know, the next couple weeks and let's pray and let's fast. And so we did. You know what? The last 2 weeks have been the largest offerings that we've had all year long. All year, you know? And I just say that to say this. That's an illustration, I think, of what we're seeing here, that God moves when his people pray and when they fast and when they seek him in that way. Esther was wise to call them to do this. The eighth principle that we see here is that a man or woman that God uses is willing to risk everything for the sake of God's kingdom and his glory. Now, here's what's interesting as we wrap this up. Esther's purpose, the whole purpose that God had for her life is going to be fulfilled over these 3 days that we'll read about next time. The rest of it, I mean, she just can cruise along being the queen and enjoying life in the palace, but in 3 days, all the preparation that has been going on up to this point, it's all coming to a head in these 3 critical days that God brought her to this place and brought her to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's radical to think about. You are his workmanship. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And that plan, that purpose that he might have for your life this week might happen in just one little moment. One little word. One little act of kindness. One little situation. For Esther, it would be these 3 monumentous days. And we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for how you, although you see the big picture, you hold the plan, Lord, in your hands, that you are sovereign. We also, Lord, are thankful that you are interested in the individual. That our very lives, Lord, you tell us you know the number of hairs on our head. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you that you are that interested in each one of us. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand that right now, even this week, you might have us in a situation that is prep time for something that you're going to do in our life or through our life next week or next month or next year. And God, I pray in this day and age, in this time and season where things are growing darker by the day, Lord, I pray that we as individuals would seek to be those men and women that you can use. Lord, that we would be men and women who grieve over sin. That we would be, Lord, men and women of prayer. That we would be men and women willing to take a stand and go against the grain. That we would be men and women who would seek, Lord, to take a risk for the glory of your kingdom. We thank you for the example of Esther and Mordecai. And Lord, we want to be those type of believers. Believers who see in the midst of the obstacles and situations and difficulties a great and awesome God like Nehemiah did. Help us, Lord. Help us to be those kind of Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.